Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Before moving on to our message for today, I do want to give just a brief meeting recap of our annual meeting that we had last week, the fourth weekend in May. We were blessed with an outstanding annual meeting. We were blessed with visitation from area Primitive Baptist churches, and the Lord blessed with wonderful singing. It was just powerful and rich and full, and most importantly, the preaching of the gospel was so very blessed. We had Elder Joe Nettles and Elder Shannon Whip with us as our guest speaker. Brother Joe came in from out of town to visit relatives and crashed our service on Friday night. And I told him, if you are able to make it, be sure to bring your Bible because we'll look forward to hearing you preach. And he preached a sermon on the 23rd Psalm, contrasting it with Mark chapter 6 and the fact that Jesus had his disciples sit down in the green grass as their shepherd in companies of 50, and how that shows his shepherding of us in our lives, and it was an outstanding message. Shannon Whip began Friday night from John chapter 8 and continued preaching from John chapter 8 through the course of that weekend, speaking about the liberty that we have as disciples of Christ. And the messages were outstanding. They were a masterful blend of practice and doctrine of experience built upon doctrinal principles. If you're interested in watching or listening to those messages, they've been added to the MarchToZion.com YouTube channel, as well as Flint River Primitive Baptist Church's Facebook page. And you can go to FlintRiverPBC.org, click on the Other Sermons link in the resources menu up at the top of the page, and you can find these messages for download in MP3 form. Our message today is entitled, The Ordinances of the Lord's Church. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he established his church, he instituted two ordinances. Now, you might notice that I use the word ordinances rather than the word sacraments, and that's because people of Baptist heritage prefer the words ordinances or the word ordinance rather than the word sacrament. In the church, we recognize two ordinances, the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Now, regarding that word ordinance, you might notice 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and chapters 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians very much have to do with the Lord's Supper chiefly. And so he is talking about ordinances, writing about ordinances here, and he says, Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. And ordinance here, obviously, one of the things that he is discussing throughout these two chapters is the Lord's Supper, because the Corinthian church had misused and abused the Lord's Supper. He charges them to keep the ordinances as they were delivered, but the word that he chooses there is the word ordinance. So that's the word that we use as we consider baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Oxford English Dictionary of Historic Principles defines an ordinance as something decreed or commanded. Something decreed or commanded. In fact, this word ordinance comes from a word that we use often to describe God's decrees, and that is the word ordain. Ordinance comes from the root ordain. So something that is an ordinance is something that has been ordained of God, which brings us to the next definition. An ordinance is a practice or usage authoritatively enjoined or prescribed, specifically a religious ceremony. So this concept of an ordinance has reference to something that is authoritatively enjoined or prescribed, especially a religious ceremony. That's what the English word means. So we observe the ordinances, the religious prescription. God has decreed, he has commanded, he's ordained that we observe these ordinances in the church. And these ordinances, again, are the Lord's Supper and baptism. Now, Both of these ordinances show the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They symbolically depict the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of these ordinances are to be administered by a proper administrator. Now, this is something that's far into a lot of American Christians today, but historically, regardless of what denomination you belong to, regardless of the order of faith, Christians believed that ordained ministry were the proper administrators of the ordinances. And concerning baptism, we derive this point from Matthew chapter 28. When Jesus commanded baptism, when he told his preachers to go and to baptize, they were to teach, baptize, and continue teaching. This command wasn't given to the 120 disciples that were together in the book of Acts chapter 1. This command was not given to the 500 brethren who saw the Lord at once that we read about in 1 Corinthians 15, but Matthew specifically records for us that Jesus is together with the 11. Now, why was it the 11 and not the 12? Because Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, had hung himself. He had committed suicide. So there were 11 men ordained for that work, ordained to the ministry, and it was this ordained group of men who were to go and to preach and to baptize. So it's been the conviction of conservative, Bible-believing Christians of various stripe that the ordinances were to be administered by the proper administrator. And the proper administrator of this ordinance, of these two ordinances, were ordained men, those who have come under the imposition of the hands of a presbytery, people who are ordained to the full work of the gospel ministry. So that means at communion, the people who are to pray and break the bread to be distributed, those are to be ordained ministers. And at baptism, the people who are to baptize, the person who is to baptize you is the person who is an ordained minister. And we would not count any performance of these ordinances outside of that context as being valid. This means if I were an unordained person, I couldn't just take crackers and grape juice in my home and have, quote, unquote, communion with my family. It's to be done in a specific way in the capacity of the church. Even if it is in a nursing home, it is to be the ordained minister and a portion of the church body there keeping that ordinance. You might think, well, that sounds legalistic. Well, it's not legalistic. It's just a matter of obeying what the Word of God says. It's not to be perceived as legalistic to obey. When we say God has commanded we do things a certain way, and we want to obey the way that God has commanded us to do it, that's not legalism. That's just obedience. Now, if I believe that I was more righteous than you, or if I were establishing my own righteousness through doing this, well, you could make the case that that was legalistic. In fact, that would be legalistic. If I were inventing things that were not commanded in the Word of God and using that as a litmus test for righteousness or holiness, that would be legalistic. But to say that God's Word prescribes a certain way and I want to obey what God's Word says about that and to castigate that as legalism, that's just not accurate. That doesn't fit the definition of legalism. That's merely being obedient to God. It isn't legalism when we obey the Word of God. So this isn't in the spirit of legalism. It's merely trying to obey the Word of God and, as Paul said, to keep the ordinances as they have been delivered unto us. Well, to briefly work through the descriptions of both of these ordinances, concerning baptism, which is the first ordinance that we consider, it's also the first ordinance we receive because biblically those who kept communion were disciples. And we know, according to John 4, that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus baptized not but his apostles. So a disciple is someone who has been baptized, and those who took communion with the Lord were his disciples. So to be one who partakes of this ordinance, you have to be baptized by the proper administrator of baptism, and it has to be done in the correct mode, the correct method. But to look at this specifically, John was already baptizing. He was preparing the way, and so as the one who would come before, as the forerunner to the Christ, John is baptizing people in the River Jordan. They are coming and confessing their sins, and Jesus actually comes to John and is baptized by John. Now, John tells Jesus, I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to be baptized of me. This seems to be the opposite, John would say, as to how I feel like this should go. And Jesus tells him, suffer it to be so, for it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. John was God's authorized baptizer. Jesus walks all the way to him, miles and miles, to go to John the Baptist to fulfill all righteousness. It was a matter of righteousness for people to be baptized by John, and he was the credible authorized baptizer, and so Jesus goes and is baptized by him. And as you know, when he was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water, meaning to be baptized is to be immersed with water. And the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, and a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There was an appearance of the triune God there at the baptism of Jesus. You have the Father speaking, the Son being baptized, and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. Well, John is there baptizing in the River Jordan, and this practice, this ordinance of being baptized by immersion by a preacher, was carried into the church as a practice of the first century church. In fact, John the Baptist was the first of the New Testament preachers. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets and the first of the New Testament preachers. And so he is practicing this ordinance of baptism. He's baptizing people, making the way for the Lord. The New Testament is being instituted all around at this moment. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. And the Lord is building his church. John was the first of the men who would set out to do this work as the New Testament church is being instituted. But if you notice about the baptism of John, men would come and they would confess their sins. Later, men would come and not only confess their sins, but they would confess Christ as well. Matthew 3:6, they were baptized of him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Men would come and they would confess that they were sinners, and John would baptize them. Now, the point in saying this, at baptism, there is to be a confession. When someone joins our church at Flint River, I say, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died for your sins? And if the answer is yes, then that person is a candidate for baptism. They are a fit person. They are someone that we will baptize into our assembly. If they said, no, I don't believe that Jesus died for my sins, I don't believe that he's the Son of God, I just want to be baptized because it looks like a fun thing to do, not that that has ever happened or likely would ever happen, but if they were to say something like that and they did not correct that immediately, we would not baptize them. To be baptized, you have to confess and profess that Jesus died for your sins. People who are baptized confess their sins. In the book of Acts chapter 8, as Philip the Evangelist went to the Ethiopian eunuch, the eunuch says, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip says, if thou believest with all thine heart that Jesus is the Christ, thou mayest. Philip says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down into the water, both of them, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Philip and the eunuch go down into the water, and Philip the evangelist baptized the Ethiopian eunuch there, the Ethiopian eunuch having first confessed that he believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So there is to be a confession of our sinfulness and of Christ, and then that person can be baptized. Now, the debate rages yet today over whether or not infants can be baptized. And all of the examples that we've shared with you thus far involve a person confessing something, meaning that this is a believer. This isn't someone who is too young to comprehend. And this believer confesses and is baptized by immersion in water. You notice that in all of these cases, they go down into the water. Here is much water. If sprinkling would do, I'm sure the eunuch had a canteen as he was traveling from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia, and yet they go down into the water. There is much water, they go down into the water, and they're baptized. It's undeniable that baptism by immersion was the practice of the early church. People go through grammatical and rhetorical gymnastics to try to explain this away, but they go down into the water every single time. But the debate rages, and the case is often made that baptism, in some sense, is to replace circumcision, though the Bible never actually says that, and that the infant children of believers are to be baptized. And the only straw that a person can grasp at to make that case is when entire houses were baptized. Well, let's look at one of those cases in Acts chapter 16, the house of the Philippian jailer being baptized. Paul is in prison. God causes an earthquake. Their shackles fall off. Their cells are open. The man is going to kill himself. The man is converted. And so he then goes that night with Paul into his house, and Paul baptizes him and his house. So here we have the baptism of a house. Sometimes people will latch on to that. Well, his house was baptized. And though it mentions no infants and it mentions no toddlers, they'll attempt to make the case from the baptism of an entire house that if the parents are baptized, then all of the offspring need to be baptized as well. But if you'll notice here, and I love how the Word of God gives us this extra information, just in case you're wondering, because the Spirit of God knows what's going to happen later in Christendom when infants would be baptized. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. So you see, there is the baptism of a house. Now someone might say, well, there you go. His infants were baptized. Well, it doesn't mention infants, does it? No, it doesn't. So don't commit eisegesis. Don't read something into the text. Exegete the text. Notice the next verse, and when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. All of his house believed in God, and therefore all of his house was baptized. If you believe, you need to be baptized. And if everyone in your house believes, everyone in your house needs to be baptized. And I've baptized entire families in one occurrence because all of the family believed. But if there's someone that is too young to believe or make a confession of their sins or Christ, then they're not a candidate, a fit candidate for baptism yet. And that's okay. It will be more real to them if they remember it and think back on the day that they committed themselves unto the Lord. I remember the day that I joined the church. I remember the day that I was baptized. It is a special day in my life, and I rejoice in that. So believers who confess Christ and their sinfulness are to be baptized. Baptism symbolizes the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Romans 6:3 says, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Paul is speaking to three things here. First of all, bedrock doctrinal principles concerning the resurrection of Christ, a practical issue of how we should live after baptism, and a symbolic issue of what our baptism depicted. And sometimes we dissect between the doctrinal, the practical, the eternal, and the temporal, and this is fitting to do. But many times these concepts are interwoven in the Word of God, and he speaks concerning these three types of things, but he interweaves them. So he speaks to the facts of Christ's death, the newness of life we should walk in after confessing Christ and being baptized, and also the symbolism in baptism. Look at verse 5. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death," that's being baptized underwater, "we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." The likeness. In other words, we have symbolically shown his death in baptism, and so practically, we should walk in a newness of life because Jesus was dead and buried and rose again, and we have been baptized in like manner of his death, burial, and resurrection. After we are brought out of that watery grave, as it were, we should take a new lifestyle to ourselves. So you have a doctrinal lesson, a practical lesson, and a symbolic lesson here all in the same passage. But we are baptized in the likeness of his death, and so his death is depicted in our baptism. We show his death, in a sense, through the ordinance of baptism. Now, there's also a very special grace that is bestowed upon us as we are baptized. Now, please understand that baptism is not what saves us for heaven. Baptism is not what washes away legally in the sight of God our iniquities. It doesn't put away the filth of the flesh. It doesn't change the nature of the creature. However, it is the answer of a good conscience unto God, and in a sense, now saves us from this untoward generation. So there's a special grace that is given to us in the moment of baptism. And I believe that if you've ever been baptized and you remember it, you're a believer that was baptized as a believer, that's the only type of baptism that's accepted and that is authorized. If you think back to the moment of baptism, you know that feeling, that assurance, that experience that you had. That's a special manifestation of God's grace, and it occurs at the moment when you are baptized. Peter says that baptism saves us in the same way that the water of the flood saved Noah. Not the ark, but the water saved Noah. When Noah was saved by water, the water lifted him up above the wickedness and the corruption of this world, and it placed a separation between him and this world. That's what happens when we're baptized, as we are obedient to Christ and we arise to walk a new way. We experience such a blessing and a closeness with God, and that is a special manifestation of God's grace towards us. And so baptism is also a very great blessing. Now we'll turn to Matthew chapter 26 and look at the other ordinance that God has placed in his church, that the Lord Jesus Christ has placed in his church. And this is the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. This is ordained. This is commanded of God. It is an ordinance. It is ordained. Matthew chapter 26, the Lord Jesus meets with his disciples into an upper room furnished, prepared in advance. This is during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is at the Passover. They observe Passover. Jesus, being orthodox in every way, Jesus keeping the law to a jot and a tittle, kept Passover. And at the end of that service, he takes the items there present at Passover and he transforms them into a New Testament ordinance. Now, you might wonder about the Passover lamb. Why do we not have the Passover lamb in the Lord's Supper? Because Christ, our Passover, was slain once for us, and we need no slaying of the Passover lamb again. Jesus, by one sacrifice, has perfected forever them that are sanctified. So we don't have to slaughter this lamb every year, nor do we have to eat the bitter herbs, because Jesus has eaten the bitter herbs, so to speak, for us in the bitter, brutal form of his death. Rather, Jesus takes the unleavened bread and the cup, the fruit of the vine, the wine that they were partaking of there, and he institutes the Lord's Supper, or communion. Matthew 26 and verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." What Jesus just did was take the items they had there at Passover and transform them into a New Testament ordinance. This is our feast of Passover, if you will. This is how we observe the slaying of the Passover lamb. We show his death until he comes through the breaking and eating of the bread and the passing and the drinking of the cup of wine. Now, concerning the bread and wine, this is unleavened bread and fermented alcoholic wine, and there are important reasons for this. But this is long from the grape harvest. They had no Welch's, they had no preservatives, they had no refrigerators. How they preserved the fruit of the vine was by allowing it to ferment. Wine was a staple part of the first century diet. I know post-temperance movement, people have changed what the church taught all through history about the communion service, but mark my word, this was not some sort of an unfermented grape paste. This was wine. He took the cup of wine and he passed it around to them. So, concerning the bread and the wine, how this shows Jesus' death and how it represents his body and his blood, the bread was unleavened. This was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven was, many times in the Bible, a picture of sin. So this is showing that Jesus' body, his body that was broken for us, was sin-free and spotless. There was no sin in his flesh. There was no sin in his body. He was sin-free and he was spotless. And so unleavened bread is the fitting picture of the body of the Lord Jesus. And if it isn't unleavened, it isn't fit to be used in the service of God. And you say, well, I don't think it's that important if I use unleavened bread. I might remind you of what the Lord said in the book of Malachi concerning the lambs that they were offering to him. They were offering lame and blind lambs to God, lambs that they could use for no other purpose, lambs that wouldn't survive. And they, instead of giving the first or the best of their flock, they were giving these blind and halt and maimed lambs. And the reason this was so offensive to God, not only because they were giving him the leftovers and not the best, was because all of those Old Testament sacrifices were pointing towards Jesus. So when they offer a blind or a lame lamb in the service of God, that was to depict the spotless Lamb of God. And so by type and shadow, this was to represent Jesus. When they offered something that was corrupted or polluted, they were as good as saying that Jesus was corrupted and polluted. I will only use unleavened bread in the Lord's Supper because my Lord had no leaven. My Lord had no sin. There was no sin or corruption in his body, which is why he was a successful Savior, why he was a fitting substitute, and why it mattered when he was made to be sin for us and the iniquities of all of his sheep were laid upon him. If he had iniquity, he would not have been a fitting sacrifice. And so you will not find me using leavened bread at the Lord's Supper. Unleavened bread is a fitting picture of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also this bread was broken, which indicates his suffering when he was whipped with a scourge, when he was beaten with hands, when he was smote with the palms of the hands, when he was hit in the head with a reed, when a crown of thorns was dug into his brow, when nails pierced his hands and his feet, and a spear pierced his side, when his body was broken for me, yet not a bone of him was broken, yet they were all out of joint and stared at him, according to the Psalms. This broken bread depicts his broken flesh and the suffering that Jesus would endure upon the cross of Calvary. And by this we show his death until he comes. Wine is a fitting emblem of his shed blood because wine is, first of all, red. This was red wine. It wasn't rice wine. It wasn't white wine, but it was red wine, the color of blood. It looked like blood. It made them think of his blood. And when we look at it, we're reminded of the blood of Christ that was shed for us. But wine also contains a purifying agent. You see, the alcohol in wine that so many people detest today actually is the special ingredient that makes wine something that has purifying qualities. When you receive a shot at the doctor, they are going to wipe down that skin before you receive a shot with alcohol. And even though it's a different type of alcohol, it is still alcohol. It is a purifying agent. Wine is a fitting emblem of the blood of Christ because it contains alcohol, and alcohol is a purifying agent. We have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And also, the wine press in the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation so vividly depicts God's wrath upon sin. And Jesus tread the wine press of the wrath of God alone. So the wine press symbolizes God's wrath. It's no wonder that this ordinance, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, does show the Lord's death until he comes again. We see the death of the Lord Jesus every time we partake of this ordinance. Now, we close with a reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? I leave this thought on your mind today, that we experience a special manifestation of fellowship with Jesus when we take communion. Now, while these are emblems, and this bread doesn't become his flesh, and the wine doesn't become his blood, we do, however, enjoy a special manifestation of the presence of Jesus personally. He is there with us as we commune with his body and blood through this ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We experience close fellowship with Jesus as we show his death in the communion service. The word communion here in 1 Corinthians actually translates from the same Greek word that so often translates fellowship. In other words, we fellowship with him as we show his death through communion. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. Address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.